Jesus, you are worthy of all, Lord. Father, you are worthy of our praise, God, each and every day, not just on Sunday mornings, but you are worthy, Jesus, because you created all things, God. You deserve all the glory, Jesus. Father, we have so much to be thankful for as we prayed this morning when we got here. Don said there's so much to be thankful for. Father, we just thank you, Lord, that we have a place to come to, a beautiful place to worship you, Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Father, we thank you for Life Tree. We thank you that when we enter in, it's just a lovely place to worship you, Jesus. And I know we can worship anywhere, but what you have given us, God, we just thank you, Lord. We thank you, Jesus, that we're able to lift our hands and our voices this morning, God, that we're able to walk in here, Jesus, because of who you are. It's not because of us, God. It's because of you, Jesus, that we are here, God. Whatever we walked in with, Lord, I pray that we can just break whatever it is that we walked in with. We can shake off the dust of the week, God. We just thank you, Lord. Hallelujah, Jesus, that we're able to worship you. We thank you, Jesus. Father, I pray for this service, God. I pray for as we continue to worship you. Change hearts and minds and lives this morning, God. Let us lay it all at your feet this morning. We just thank you, Jesus. Amen. Would you greet somebody this morning?
Never runs out. by that the highest King would welcome me. I was lost, but he brought me in. Oh, his love for me. Oh, his love for me. Who the sun sets free. Oh,
for the service today. As we go into this next song, I just recognized, even in practice today when we started out, just the sweet presence of the Lord in this house. And it's certainly not by accident, it's the favor of the Lord, but I know much of it is the prayer of the saints that have been taking time in their homes and in this very building, just pressing in for the presence of the Lord. So this next song we're going to sing, when you walk into the room, just understand, visualize that to the depth that you're able to in your spirit, that the presence of the Lord is in the house today. And when the presence of the Lord is there, everything begins to change. Darkness turns into light, and pain turns into healing. We believe that without question. And prayers are answered. Sing with us when you walk into the Lord, the room, as we honor our Holy Spirit, our God Most High.
Thank you.
Encourage all of us of the teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We can't add to it. We don't take away from it. It's the finished work. In fact, the word today that we'll get into very surely really talks about that, about legalism and people's expectations and religious spirits and all those things. And the most meaningful person to speak on the gospel of Jesus Christ and the grace of Jesus is Jesus Christ himself. And when he hung on the cross that day, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And then the word says, he cried out, "It is finished. It is finished." The completed, there was nothing more to do except believe in the sufficient blood of Jesus Christ and death and resurrection. It was finished. Sing with us today. It was finished.
It was finished on that day. Death was beaten, all darkness was slain, all his passion poured out like the rain upon the earth. 3 days buried, they came to mourn. The stone was rolled away, the veil was torn, for he had risen. He is the King of all the earth. Hallelujah, he has conquered death. We cry holy, he reigns in all the earth. Hallelujah, he has conquered death and he reigns. The room was shaken, the wind of God, fire from heaven descended upon the whole. Thank you.
curse for us. Because it says that anyone who hangs on a tree becomes a curse, right? And so what was due to us went to him instead. And what he had when he came down from heaven, he gave to you and he gave to me. About the Shroud of Turin, and whether you believe that or not, I'm not here to talk about that, but to talk about the evidence that was found. And the evidence of a man that suffered greatly at the hands of Roman torture and death on a cross is unbelievable. Even down to having a nail put in the wrist and through that nerve that runs down even into the thumb. I had never heard it described this way, but the pain that an individual would feel from that is unfathomable. When it says that his body was scarred or torn up by the scourging beyond recognition, it's just hard to believe that someone could love me, love you that much, that it would be worth it. You know, I want you to believe that you're worth it. To tell us that we're everything but, don't you? Don't you get tired of that? Don't you get tired of people that take it upon themselves to help the enemy out? To speak trash over you? Instead of seeing the individual that God made you to be? Sometimes we become that voice, don't we? And we help the enemy out by the things that we say about other people. Searching the earth right now to find those people that will say yes to you and to say yes to everything you've made them to be. God is looking for his remnant. He's looking for that remnant army right now. That remnant that will say, yes, I will speak. Yes, I will go. Yes, God, I will do whatever you ask of me. God, I choose you. You know, some of you are going through some really hard times. And sometimes even the simplest thing can be really hard. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
But you know, everything that we face every day is a choice to position ourselves to receive everything that God says you are, everything that God says about your situation and the outcome. He's looking for people to just stand in that place of truth and lay hold of all that he gave us. So God, my prayer this morning, Lord, that we would say yes to you. That we would stop blaming, criticizing, analyzing everything that isn't going right. Even everything that we don't do right, because you know, he already took care of that. He shed his blood on the cross that would be completely gone from us when we repent. Can I hear an amen? This is a big deal. This is the gospel. This is the good news. This is what gives the drug addict hope. This is what gives those, you know, you ever see? Sometimes we just keep doing the same stupid thing over and over again. Am I the only one? We just keep doing the same stupid thing over and over again. And many of us can look back when we were teenagers and in our young 20s, and we remember them stupid things really well. It's like we're a you know, God made a way that he still gets your life right back on track again and gets you 100% full bore on your way to the destiny that he's already prepared for you. He's already given you everything you need. He provides for us out of the riches of his glory. In the kingdom of heaven, there is no lack. So when you're born again and you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, everything you need is right there for you. So Lord, I declare that over this house today, God, that we turn and stop wallowing in the, well, maybe someday I'll get there. Maybe someday I'll do it right. You know, God's not concerned about that. Can I hear an amen? He's not concerned about what you've screwed up. And for some of us, how stupid we are. Because somebody's saying that. I don't know who, but somebody keeps reminding themselves of how stupid they are. And they're trapped in this circle of nonsense. And it's straight from hell. And in the name of Jesus, I break that off of your life right now. I break the spirit of stupid off of your life right now. In Jesus' name. And God, I pray right now that you fill every person in this house with every good thing from above. And I'll say it again. In the kingdom of heaven, there is no. Amen. Come on. Lord, I just give you glory. Oh, yes, God, I give you glory for the inauguration. What a great day. What a great day in the United States of America. And God, I thank you, Lord, that we have a leader that will stand up and say it. He will say the truth. God, I'm thankful for even those that still have their feet dug in our government. I'm glad because it's going to further identify the traitors in this land. And God, I'm thankful that you're not going to let one stone that's not turned over and every snake and every traitor is exposed in the name of Jesus. Even those that are falsely turning towards our president that are just doing it to keep peace so they don't go to jail. God, in the name of Jesus, I pray that you identify every one of them. Every one of them shall be exposed. Every one of them shall be found out. And justice, I declare justice, shall be served across the land. God, I'm thankful for the January 6th prisoners that were released. Are there any left? God, I just declare and decree that they're found. Wherever they're trying to hide them, wherever they're fighting the system, in the name of Jesus, that they are released in the name of Jesus. Those that were falsely accused. I'm not talking about the ones that actually they committed crimes. God, I'm thankful that we've had these 4 years of misery. I know that it woke a lot of us up. And it brought us to a place that what do we really stand for? Are we really going to speak truth? Are we really going to stand up? Are we willing to take the criticism and the flack? Lord, I pray for the armies of the living God. Lord, that we continue to say yes to you, that we continue to position ourselves, that we prepare our hearts and expect, God, you to do everything that you say you do, because there's a timing for everything. So we wait. We wait until God calls us to step in that moment. And sometimes it's different for every person. Lord, let your spirit fill this house like never before, touching hearts and minds and bodies this morning that need healing, that need freedom in their minds, that need freedom in our hearts, God. Lord, we give you praise, honor, and glory in the name of Jesus. And everyone in this house said, amen. Amen. You guys can be seated. I'm going to be reading in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. And I forgot to say, I don't know how I could forget, because I had it in my mind down there that I'm just so thankful that Bailey Kay and Isaiah are here. And you know, we're seeing, I guess, a lot of millimeter miracles, they call it now. I never heard it called a millimeter miracle till I saw that black pastor give a prayer that like a roof about fell in at the inauguration or wherever that was. That was impressive. But I'm not sure what was said last week because I wasn't here. But we know that when a vehicle is T-boned, it's generally not good. So we just give God the glory for you guys. Praise God. John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone. And the woman, where she was, in the center of the court, straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go, from now on, sin no more."
God is at work. With someone in the house, just turn the overhead lights down a little bit. I know they're on high, it looks like. It's just a little bright from up here. If someone could help me with that, Tim, yeah, I'd be the best one to do that. I appreciate that. Sometimes we just get out of adjustment on these, our new light system. So welcome into the house of the Lord. Do you get tired? Perfect. Thank you, Tim. I hope you never get tired of hearing it, because I never get tired of saying it. I'm just glad you're in the house of the Lord. There's no better place for God's people to be on the day of worship than to be worshiping Him. Amen. And I say it often, there's so many things in life that we all of us, certainly myself and Pastor Sherry included, and our lovely daughter and her raising husband, just them as well, and all of you, all of us, this is life and it's busy, but I want to just thank you, and I'm just so glad you're here. I'm just glad to be in the house of the Lord with other believers. It's so meaningful. So praise the Lord. We continue on in this series that we began last week, The Impact of the One. I'm not sure where God will take us in this series, but really felt just impressed upon my heart to go this direction. Last week, we talked about that passage in Luke chapter 5. On that beautiful morning along the seashores of the Lake Galilee, on the seashores, which you see the fishermen out of their boats, and they've been out all night fishing, and you got Peter and James and John. They were there, and they had a very difficult and very fruitless night. And so they're cleaning their nets, and Jesus comes by. They knew this Jesus already. They had met him along the Jordan River, so they knew something. And I suspect they pretty much understood this could very well be the Messiah. This may be the Messiah, but they really weren't as engaged up until this point. If you study the scriptures and you take the Gospel of John and match it to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you get some time frame and some sense of Jesus spent some time without them following as closely as they would come one day, and this would be the day, the one day, that one morning along the seashores of Galilee. The boats were there along the seashore, and of course one of them was Peter's, and was not by happenstance that among all the boats that would have been there that morning, at least two and maybe more, that he got into Peter's boat. He came to Peter and says, I want to get in your boat. And he got in and he says, push me out a little ways from shore so that all the people can hear me. And so he did. When he was done teaching the people, he said, okay, Peter, go out and push out into the deeper waters and let down your nets for a catch. And of course, we know Peter's response was, well, Lord, we've been out and we worked hard all night. And implied in that response is, we're tired. Maybe you were hungry, I don't know, but they were certainly tired and they were frustrated and they spent a lot of labor. And if you look at the Gospels, they had employees, so more than likely they were with them and they would have to pay them their wages, I would suspect. But regardless of that, they believed they would be going home empty-handed. But Peter acquiesced and says, Master, sir, at your word, I'll go out and we'll push out and I'm going to let my net down in singular. So he did, and so when he began to let the net down, you know the fantastic result is that the net became so full of fish, that so much so that when he tried to bring him into the boat began to sink, and so he calls to his partners and on the seashore, and they bring their nets and their boat out, and they begin to fill their boats out in the middle of the lake of the sea, and all of a sudden they can hardly contain them. And they were so amazed by this that on the spot, Peter began to bow down. I suspect it would have been in the bow of that boat. And began to worship this man who is now clearly the Messiah, the miracle worker. And he said those words that it's very similar to Isaiah chapter 6 when Isaiah encountered the Lord. He had that vision in the year that King Uzziah died. He saw the Lord high and lifted up, and he began to confess. He said, Isaiah said, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among the same people. We're all unclean, and we don't honor you. And Jesus, this encounter that Peter and Jesus had, Peter bowed down to him and says, depart from me. Not because he didn't love him. Not, in fact, quite the contrary. He realized who this Jesus was. He says, depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. It's amazing. Pastor Sherry at the transition prayed about something like that. She would have, I don't think, any idea what I was speaking on this week, but it's so fitting, I think, because we can all find ourselves. In fact, I would say as human beings, we've all found ourselves in that scenario, believers and certainly unbelievers alike, that we recognize, and so many people will say, I'm not worthy of God's love. Well, join the crowd. This isn't a matter of us being worthy. It's a matter of Jesus is worthy. He's the worthy one. And when we believe that he is the one that made the sacrifice, and that's why that song today was so fitting, it was finished. It's the completed work of Jesus Christ. And so much of what we'll be talking about today is that. It's the completed work of Jesus. You can't add to it. You say, Pastor, then does that mean we shouldn't be obedient? Quite the contrary. Frankly, if I'm walking in disobedience, I would need to question whether I'm saved at all. Whether I walk in, if I walk in disobedience without conviction, there's something missing. It's called the Holy Spirit. In fact, it might have been 2 weeks ago, we talked about that encounter that Nicodemus had with Jesus in John chapter 3. And we learned from that passage so much. One of them is salvation is instantaneous, but sanctification is a lifelong process. Amen? Praise the Lord. So that was one boat. Last week we talked about the one boat, and the reason that we know that Jesus picked that boat is because this Peter, who he had already encountered, as I said, along the shores of the Jordan River some time before this, when he said, your name will be Cephas, it will be Peter, it will be the rock. This is the one that he began to single out, and all of a sudden to raise him up as a follower of his. And Peter, all he could do at that moment was bow down and worship and acknowledge his sinfulness. And Jesus says, I'm going to bring you along and you're going to be fishing for men. It says they left everything. We talked about last week. He was transformed in that moment from a casual believer to a passionate disciple of Jesus Christ. And frankly, I believe that's what God has in store for all of us in our walk from day to day, week to week, month to month, year to year. Praise God, I am not the same man, same believer that I was 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago. I'm not. In fact, I'll use my Bible as an illustration, because to me, I often think of it, and I love this. My mom and dad gave me this when I was 23 years old, and I was a believer, and my father, of course, they led churches, and at this time, they'd been at least in semi-retirement, and he was now an evangelist. They would go around speaking all over the region. But they gave me this Bible, and I recognized in some time as I would go to church, my Bible was worn on the cover from carrying it. It was, in fact, it began to lose its color here, so much so. But I also recognized when I opened the Bible that my pages really weren't that worn. In fact, quite the contrary. I would really carry it to church on Sundays faithfully and use it, but I really didn't spend much time in it. I was busy, right? I was busy. But the reality is I wasn't giving God the time that he deserved. But God is gracious. God is kind. He is patient. And in time, he began to transform my life so much so that he gave me such a hunger for the Word of God that I couldn't stop reading it. And many of you have experienced that. And it's just, it's the Christian walk. It's what we're engaged in. It's what God has called us to do. And I want to encourage you, believer, no matter where you are, if you are in fact a believer, wherever you feel that you're not measuring up today, God has a plan for you to be stronger and more committed beginning today for the tomorrows ahead. Amen. Amen. Today is the impact of one, part two, is one condition. One condition. I search and I pray about, Lord, how am I going to summarize this so people understand where we're going? And really, that's one thing we're going to be leading to today. This is one condition. It would be the word of the Lord, but we'll talk about that in just a moment. The year, according to the historians, was about 29 A.D., This event that Pastor Sherry just read took place during the Festival of Tabernacles, which is in the fall of that year of 29 A.D. But to understand what's taking place with these Pharisees, you need to understand what took place about 6 months earlier during the Festival of Passover in the very same city in Jerusalem. Jesus had gone to the Pool of Bethesda there, and if you remember the story, it's found in John chapter 5. There was a man there who had been lame for 38 years, and he was sitting by the Pool of Bethesda. It's on the outside of the temple, and if you study the scriptures, more than likely, and you read the book of Acts, where the man who was lame was there at the Gate Beautiful when Peter and John encountered him, and you take that Old Testament and New Testament teachings as well, and you begin to realize that more than likely, the lame weren't allowed in the temple because they were lame. They were less than, if you were, in the Jews' eyes. So this man was there and he was waiting, and Jesus came up to him and says, "Do you want to be healed?" And he began to give every reason why he was not being healed. The scenario goes, according to John chapter 5, that certain seasons that an angel would come and trouble the water. And when the waters were troubled, it was said that the first person who would be jumping into the water would be healed instantaneously. And he says, when the waters are troubled, I have no one to throw me into the water to take me in. Someone gets in there ahead of me. And they're healed, and I'm not. And so here I sit now for some 38 years. And Jesus responds, "Today's your day. This is your moment. You don't have to worry about any more certain seasons for the waters to be troubled. In fact, so much so, you don't need to be troubled anymore either." He says, "Arise, take up your pallet, and walk." The man had been laying there on a carpet, a mat, if you will. He says, "Arise, take up your pallet and walk." And instantaneously, immediately, strength returned to his legs. This man is 38 years of age or more. He began to stand up, and he takes up that mat, and he begins to walk and begins to just to glorify God. He walks away. The problem was this. It was the Sabbath day. So these Pharisees come into the temple, the outer court, and now this man goes into the inner court, but as he's going, he's carrying his pallet, and the Pharisees come to him and says, "You're not to be carrying that pallet on the Sabbath day." And the man says, "Well, I wasn't, but a man told me, he healed my legs, and he told me to carry this pallet along with me." And they said, "Who was that man?" And he said, "I don't know. Jesus had had gone away from that specific area. He was no longer there. He said, I don't know the man's name. The man went into the temple, saw Jesus in there. He then got his name, and he came back out, and he told the Pharisees, I know who the man was. It was Jesus. Pharisees come, and they encounter Jesus. He said, hey, who do you think you are to heal a man on the Sabbath and to command him to carry his pallet? And I'm telling you this as background to understand why these Pharisees were trying to set him up here in John chapter 8. It's so meaningful. This man, who told you to carry this pallet? And they confront Jesus. And this is a scripture I've often wrestled with because it sounds like double talk. And when I read it, you'll remember it. John 5 verse 17. Jesus responds, and here's what he says. To confront the Pharisees. He says, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Did you ever wonder what that really meant? Because I did. And I never really took time because, when I read, I don't study every verse, and maybe I should. But here's what it means. The Father does not rest from doing good on the Sabbath day. And I'm here to do his work. And I'm not going to not do his work because it's the Sabbath day. It's all, in fact, and if you take that extensively, understand that we wouldn't have breath in our lungs if God rested on the Sabbath. We wouldn't be able to walk. We wouldn't be able to breathe. We wouldn't be able to stand. We wouldn't be able to live. So Jesus is simple, but he also says this phrase. He didn't say our Father. He said my Father. So now we have a double doozy to them because they're really offended about the Sabbath day. But now he's saying God is my Father, making himself to be equal with God because he is God in the flesh. Chapter 5, verse 18, it says, for this cause, the Sabbath violation and the using the word my Father, the Jews were seeking to kill him. So about 6 months before what we just read at chapter 8, this was taking place. They were now plotting, how are we going to get rid of this man, this stranger from Galilee up north? Because Jesus would come down, according to the word. He would come down to the times of the festivals. And then he went back up north. So after this time of Pentecost, after the time of Passover, he went back up north to his home, and he would spend time on the Capernaum, in the village of Capernaum and the nearby environs. He would do some kind of low-key things like heal people and feed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he would walk on the water and things like that up north. But, of course, the festival now of tabernacles was now upon him, and Jesus returns. Comes down into Jerusalem. He comes down knowing the people that would be seeking to kill him, but came down carefully, and now he's in the temple teaching. I put in my notes here that it's interesting because he had done something that was so offensive to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sanhedrin is what they're called, the 70 rulers, the religious rulers, the attorneys of the day and the religious leaders. It was so offensive to them, they began to concoct and plan and plot what we call today lawfare. I thought that was interesting. I'm going to find a law. You've heard it said. It's from the Communist Manifesto, but it actually started way before that. We see it here in the gospel. And it goes like this. You show me the man, then I'll show you the crime. You ever heard that? You show me the man, I'll show you the crime. And simply means this. There's almost no person in this, certainly in this country, let alone on this planet, that isn't guilty of something. And we'll find a way, especially leaders in the political and business realm, will find a way to get them. It's nothing new. They were doing this to Jesus, the lawfare of the day. So Jesus is now at the festival of booths, they call it, or of tabernacles. People are asking this question, is this the Messiah? Could this be? Never did a man speak the way this man speaks. So they recognize this Jesus is something. He's not an ordinary person. Where did he get this kind of teaching? Well, I'll tell you where he got the teaching, because he wrote the Old Testament. He would know it. And this was their measure. And again, I think this is good background for all of us to understand. This was their measure when the people began to ask these questions. The Pharisees said this. Here's what the leader said. You don't see any of the Pharisees believing in him, do you? We don't believe in him. So if we don't believe in him as a religious elite, then you shouldn't believe in him either. And then they said this word. No, don't you know that no prophet arises out of Galilee is what they said. It's interesting because they don't even know their own word because Jonah came from Galilee. as some would say other prophets did too, but certainly Jonah, that was his home area. These are religious leaders of the day. They were more about feathering their own nest and endorsing their own platform and their power. They really weren't interested in what God would want. That's why the Messiah was among them in their very midst. And they not only did not recognize him, but they crucified him. So to our text today in John chapter 8, I'll read it verse 1. I'm going to read 1 and 2. This is one morning, by the way. One morning we start. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down, and he began to teach them. I'm not going to spend time here on these two verses other than this is typical of what Jesus does when he, and we learned it last week, he begins to preach the kingdom of God, and then he does something miraculous as a result of that, or maybe not result, but maybe in connection with it. And you say, well, I don't really see a miracle here. Well, there is a miracle that does take place in this passage. It's a miracle of salvation, and it's also a miracle of words and of wisdom that he would portray back to these religious leaders that would make them turn tail and run. It was godly wisdom. In fact, I summarize what he said here, this one condition. Jesus would declare one condition, a concept, a perspective, a reasoning that would encapsulate the concept of the grace of God for the rest of human history. One condition in this passage. And he's there, and we see these religious leaders come, and they bring in one woman. One woman, verse 3. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. I'm going to pause there. What you need to understand a couple things is this. Number one, in fact, I'll read the passage of the scripture for you. It's found in the book of Leviticus, chapter 20, verse 10. And it says this, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress, they should surely be put to death. And the method would be stoning. So this is the law of Moses. And what you see is this woman, and I simply describe her. It's interesting. We don't know her name. We don't know her background. We don't know her parents or family's name. We don't even know if she's a Jew. We don't know what tribe she's from. And here's how she can easily be described. She's nameless. She's defenseless. She's alone. She has been set in the midst of all these people, most likely all men. She's been singled out. She's been publicly exposed. Caught in the very act, as they say. Interesting. We know that the law said that the man who's caught in it, so we recognize that both are to be stoned. And what you see, number one, the obvious thing is the hypocrisy of these religious leaders. Is it possible that the man that she was involved with, where she was caught in the very act, may have been one of them? May have been one of their friends. And we also know at the time this was a male-dominated culture. It was just the nature of the culture. And I'm certainly not defending it. And I don't believe the Bible does defend it either. But this is the realm in which they lived. It's fascinating how Jesus breaks down those barriers. In fact, if you read in John chapter 4, where he's up there in Samaria and he encounters the woman at the well. He's a Jew and she's not a Jew. She's a Samaritan. She's amazed that he would even talk to her. Not only because she's a Samaritan, but a Samaritan woman. But that wasn't Jesus' way. Jesus died for all men, including men and women, right? It's a generic term. The hypocrisy is obvious. The woman became a pawn in the Pharisees' power play trap. That's what she was. In fact, the accusation, when they leveled against the woman, is not... They're not interested in her at all. What they're looking to accuse is Jesus. She's just in the middle. She's a convenient pawn in the process because, again, from John chapter 5, we know they're ready to kill him and need to find a way, and they're starting this conspiracy, this mesh of lies and mesh of lawfare as we know it today. And now they're trying to set Jesus up. And so here's the pawn, this woman, even though the man that was with her is simply left on the outskirts of Jerusalem that day, by all appearances. So we have one woman, no name, publicly exposed, and next is one question. Verse 4. They said to Jesus, or they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery of the very act. Now the law of Moses commands us to stone such a woman. What then do you say?" What then do you say? They're looking for grounds to accuse him. In fact, it says that in verse 6. I'll just read that. "And they were saying this, testing him in order that they might have grounds for accusing him." So Jesus was what we call in our culture on that's called the horns of a dilemma. If you've ever heard that, I've heard that many times, and I knew what it means, but I got a really good explanation here. It's avoiding one horn, you become impaled on the other horn. That's where that comes from. It's almost like taking a bull by the horns, and you get on the horns, you get rid of, you save yourself from one, and the other is going to be just as bad. That's what the meaning of on the horns of a dilemma is, and this is where they're attempting to put Jesus, looking for grounds to accuse him. They're no longer interested in her. They're looking to accuse him. If Jesus would say that she should not be stoned, it violates the Jewish law. If Jesus would say that she should be stoned, he violates the Roman law. And remember, we learned this during the time of the crucifixion, that the reason the Pharisees did not enact the law of crucifying Jesus because they weren't allowed. Roman government did not allow them to crucify and kill people. They weren't allowed to carry out the death penalty. And so they had to come up with, once again, lawfare. And what their scheme was during the time of the crucifixion was to say that this man says he's a king. You remember that? And Jesus even admitted, "Yeah, I'm a king, but it's not of this realm." He would say to Pontius Pilate. It was a setup. They're trying to set him up so they can then get him basically killed by the Roman government. And no matter what he said, he's on the horns of the dilemma, because he says if he would say, "No, you should not stone her," he would lose the following and the respect of the people that he had garnered so far who believed in him. Because they could not understand how this man who says he's Messiah would defy the law, openly defy the law in the words of Moses. That wouldn't work for them. But if he said, "Yes, she should be stoned," then he's in trouble with the Roman law. Jesus receives one question. He has one response. Continuing in verse 6. "But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger he wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up." I'm going to pause there. This is fascinating, because his response is measured. It's not only measured, but it's delayed. And what you see, it's almost like sometimes my wife will ask me a question, and I want to measure my words carefully because I want to respond correctly. You ever been there? And it's not a bad thing. Jesus is simply... We are not told if he's really seeking wisdom from above, God. You know, again, Jesus says, "I do what I see the Father doing, and I say what the Father is saying." But he's certainly not going to be hurried as a response. He's not going to rush into this. And he stoops down and he begins to write. And I think it's fascinating when he says he writes on the ground in the temple, because the temple was stone. And almost certainly that the ground would have been stone. Some people say, well, there was dust there. And I'm not here to dispute what he would be doing. But I think it's fascinating he began to write with his finger on the ground. And I take you back to the book of Exodus. I want to visit a couple places in Scripture of the meaning of Jesus, God in the flesh, now taking his finger and writing on the ground. And I'll remind you, it's in the book of Exodus, chapter 31, verse 18, when Moses is on the mountain, and the mountain was covered with smoke and fire, and Moses goes in and encounters God, and for 40 days he's spending time with God, so much so that when Moses was done with that encounter, he came down from the mountain, and you remember his face was aglow, and it said he had to put a veil over his face as to basically not alarm the rest of Israel. He has this veil over his face. The glory of God was showing showing up there, and God has given him the complete law, but with respect to the Ten Commandments, God wrote them with his finger on stone. Chapter 31, verse 18 of Exodus. When God had made an end of speaking with Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, the tablets of stone written with the finger. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 13 says this, those who depart from me, God speaking, those who depart from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Psalm 32, 2, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not calculate, the word calculate means write down, score, inscribe, does not calculate his account with iniquity, with sin. And the question, when you study, if you ever take time to study this, and I certainly have, the question always is, because our curiosity piques us, what was he writing? What was he writing? And I'll tell you, we won't know with certainty what he was writing. But the questions, I think, are more probative. The speculations are very probative to me, I think. It's interesting, he's the one that wrote the Ten Commandments, and you can't help but wonder if he didn't start to write the commandments himself. Thou shalt not murder, right? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not lie, bear false witness. It's interesting, they brought this woman into the temple who was impure in her ways because of her lascivious relationship. They had just caught her in, but they're okay to violate that law. I think it's interesting. I wonder if he wasn't writing down the names of the men that were standing there in front of him who had done the very same thing, who were involved in illicit relationships. You can't help but wonder if he wasn't maybe writing down some of their sins and begin to point them out. And all of a sudden, these men, they're pressing him for an answer. It says in verse 7, they persisted. They persisted pressing him, what do you say? Hoping to catch him. Jesus comes back with the one condition we're talking about today, and it's fascinating to me because it's a passage that nearly every person in America would know that knows about Christianity. And I'm going to spend some time on his response because that's what the focus of this message is. One condition. Verse 7. Jesus straightened up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to cast a stone at her. He is without sin. This is the one condition. And this is one I need to make sure I teach carefully and bring forward carefully, because when you can study the book of Romans, is a great place to study this concept. Paul would talk about the grace of God and the love of God and how he is such a forgiving God and always wants to connect with humanity. And you read the book of Romans and you see that Paul would say, should we then accept the grace of God that we can sin all the more? Paul says, may it never be. It's never that. And so I want to make sure that I cover that portion of Scripture carefully. The grace of God and the forgiveness of God is never given to us so that we can then forgive without conscience. It's simply recognized that at times we fall. He who is without sin, let him be the first to cast a stone at her. Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. And he continues on in verse 23, and we know this verse, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. And what Jesus is teaching in this scenario, even though the Pharisees would have none of it, the woman would understand. This forgiveness of sins. They accused the woman to accuse Jesus. And this one condition that Jesus set out, he who is without sin, start the stoning. You go first. And their consciences were pricked. And began to recognize that they really weren't worthy to enforce the law. And trust me, you know I'm not against enforcing a law. The law needs to be enforced. But the reality of this scenario was this. There was something more taking place. And Jesus would say, if you're here without sin, and knowing that he was being set up, go ahead and throw the first one. Who's up? I summarize it this way. Jesus didn't, he did not answer the question with a question. I think it was Socrates that was known as that. When someone would ask him a question, he would respond with another question, a more what we call a probative question, trying to withdraw what their real thinking was. Jesus didn't do that here. He didn't answer a question with the question, and he did not deny the validity of the law. Don't miss that. He wasn't denying that's what Moses' law required. He did not excuse the sin, but he did not enter their trap. He gave a probative and calculated response that would serve to test their consciences that day. Verse 8. And again he stooped down and he wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, meaning the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone and the woman where she was. In the midst, it was just Jesus and her, alone, the only two. All the accusers had left. All her fear would be gone. But now Jesus is going to deal with her, just like he deals with us. I saw something this week. I was so pleased. Is this any time that I see the testimony, especially of young people? I am so amazed by the youth of this generation. And so many, while so many we would tend to focus, I hate to say that, the church tend to focus on the wayward. I want to focus on the believers and the passion of Christ followers and those who are learning to be risen up as the next generation. They are the church and they are the future of the church. And this is by a woman. I don't know much about these people. I know her father is Charlie Sheen. He's an actor. He lives a pagan lifestyle, and that's not an accusation, it's a reality. I think he would acknowledge that. Charlie Sheen has two daughters. One is Sammy. She's involved. She makes her living, apparently, on a pornographic website that they have these days that people can join on to and watch that smut. But this is his youngest daughter. Her name is Lola. Something happened this week to Lola in Hollywood, or wherever she was, out on the West Coast. She was baptized. She's 19 years old. She was baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And I want to read her testimony, because when I read this, it's like, wow, how beautiful. She says, she posted this. When I was in my deepest depression, there was a moment where I realized I had hit rock bottom. Again, she's 19. I felt so lost and hopeless and was doing my best to make it to the next day. I just accepted my life was going to be like that forever and thought I would never laugh again until I met not only my Savior but my best friend, Jesus. I can't really explain it other than it was supernatural, but Jesus met me exactly where I was and he forever became my son, meaning sunshine, son. I began to trust Jesus with my life and when he chose me when no one else did, and loved me when I didn't feel worthy of being loved. He gave me light. When I couldn't find my own, and he rescued me from the darkness, Jesus saved me from battling severe anxiety and gave me a peace that makes no sense at all. I now find myself laughing again in places I had only cried. Jesus has fulfilled his promise of making me new and completely renewed my mind, and Jesus is the only reason why I'm here today and made my life worth living. I chose to get baptized at the beginning of this year because I made it through this year only by the strength of Jesus. I am so happy to go into this next year after publicly declaring Jesus as my Savior. I am forever saved by his grace through faith. I thank you, Jesus, for everything. I love you, and I hope that you are proud. How beautiful. How beautiful. Speaking of one woman, there's one woman. Had no hope. Desperate. No answers. And believing this is the way life would always be and possibly worse. But she had one encounter with Jesus Christ, just like this woman today. Jesus responds, "Where are your accusers? Is no one here to condemn you?" Interesting, we know in the Old Testament, the law requires two or more witnesses in order for the law to be carried out. Moments before, there was all kinds of witnesses up there ready to have this woman stoned if they were basically granted permission so they could blame it on Jesus when the Romans came. But there was no accusers left. None were left. And Jesus certainly would not become one of them. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they that accused you? Does no one now condemn you?" And she said, "No, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way, and from now on, sin no more." We know John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he came and..." I'm sorry, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life." But a lot of the church over the years doesn't remember chapter 3, verse 17. "For God sent his Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And so often in the religious realms, the perception, and even outside, it's the perception is the church is judgmental and Jesus is judgmental and he's condemning. No, he's not. He's forgiving. He's gracious. He's kind. And when you receive an implantation of the Holy Spirit and salvation, all of a sudden you're not who you were yesterday. And you begin to grow and you begin to change and you begin to be transformed, just like Peter last week was transformed when he realized this is Jesus, the Messiah. Somebody put it this way, and I love this sentence: "God's grace always seems to startle the religious spirit." You study this passage, and in fact, some of your Bibles have a note on it, actually, this first part of chapter 8. And they would say some of the earlier manuscripts don't even contain this story. And the reason is, if you study again, you study further, it's because some of the founding church fathers thought that Jesus was being a little bit too gracious to this woman, and they thought, this can't possibly be Jesus. This couldn't have possibly even happened. It's because they didn't understand the grace of God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says this: "For we do not have a high priest," meaning Jesus, "we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." This is a key element of the grace of God, is this: Jesus stood the test, so we can have his DNA, because our DNA is patently sinful. And I'm talking in the spiritual sense, when we are just as Mary was impregnated with the Holy Spirit to deliver the Son of God, so much so when she said yes, she was able to receive it. When we say yes, we receive that implant of the seed of the Holy Spirit, and it begins to blossom and flourish in our life as long as we're willing to stand in the light and not hide that light under a bushel. Amen? Like the old Sunday school song would say, right? "Hide it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine." Oh, I love it. And finally, I don't want you to miss this point. Lastly is one recognition. One recognition. I'm going to read verse 10. I'm going to read verse 11 again. "And she responded, when he asked, 'Where are your accusers?' She said, 'No one, Lord.'" She calls him Lord, and we can easily look at that, and it has different, can have different applications in the scripture. But the word there in the Aramaic is Mar Yah, Y-A-H. And any time for you students of the word, you know when you see Yah in the Old Testament or New Testament, it's meaning God, right? Yahweh. It's a derivative of the name. She begins to realize she likely didn't know who Jesus was when she came into the temple that day, but she would not leave until she knew exactly who he was. He was Lord. He was God. Only God could be so gracious. Only God could come up with the wisdom that would cause all the enemies to flee in embarrassment and turn the other way, because they knew they were as guilty as she was. go and sin no more. It's fascinating because it's the same thing that he says to the man in John chapter 5 that I spoke about earlier. When he encounters Jesus and he's been healed, Jesus says, go and sin no more so that something does not befall you again like this. She recognized that this was God in the flesh, Jesus. So the title of the message is the meaning of the message, One Condition. One condition. Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. You say, Pastor, does that mean that you as a pastor can't call out sin in a congregation? Doesn't mean that whatsoever. It simply means that we as believers, not just church leaders, but all of us need to act with an attitude of grace, never to condone sin, but recognize that were it not for the grace of God, there go I. You've heard that before, right? It's a beautiful, it's not in the scripture, but it's a summarization of the scripture and the concept of grace. I don't teach a lot, and I hope I'm not errant and not doing it. I don't teach a lot on the grace of God, and I believe in the grace of God, and I do series on that. But I want this, it just felt so important for me to make us understand today what's taking place in this passage and how it applies to our lives today. Let him who's without sin cast the first stone. Jesus has recognized the human condition, the reality of it, and to be dealing with it. He didn't say to the woman, don't worry about it, it's all good. And here's the problem in the church is this. We want people to come into the doors, or we want people to accept Christ. And we used to sing, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. Yeah, just as I am, but I'm not going to stay that way. And that's the reality, and that's where the church has fallen off, the secular church and the seeker-sensitive church has come in, and not only come in any way you are, which is true, it's the gospel, but continue to live any way you are, which is not the gospel. Fill out this form, you're a member, and you're in. There's no standards and no requirements, and it's never been meant to be that way. It's always been the reality of not perfection, but pressing in repentance is the key portion of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is to repent for where we've fallen off track. We all need the grace of God, amen? So I close with this. I may have startled you because you say, Pastor, that's kind of a short message. It's a message that's needed. I'm going to close, not in the New Testament, but a story from the Old Testament of a man we've spoken about quite a bit. His name is Moses. You could call him a lot of names, right? In a good way. But if someone would say, well, this is Moses the murderer, it's true. At least he had been. We know at 40 years of age, he murdered the Egyptian in cold blood. Sure, he was defending his people, but it didn't call for a death penalty, if you will. He's now being pursued by the arguably the strongest ruler on the face of the earth, the king of Egypt. He flees to Midian, spends 40 years shepherding the flock. God calls him out. He goes in. Through the mighty hand and outstretched arm of God, he delivers the people across dry ground through the Red Sea into the wilderness. He's battered, he's beaten, not literally, but certainly emotionally by the people who distrust him. Their heart is always to turn back to Egypt. They'd rather be prisoners in Egypt than pursue the promised land because they weren't willing to endure the risk. Moses didn't have it easy. You know, people say, well, it would be great to be the leader. Let me tell you what, if you've been in leadership, you understand something. It's not that great. It's a challenge, and it's a calling. But I'll tell you what, it has a lot of difficulties and a lot of stress and a lot of responsibilities and a lot of worries and a lot of sleepless nights. It can even make your hair fall out. I've heard. But Moses didn't have it easy. Even up there on the mountain, he's encountered his stuff, and he's getting into the presence of God, and things are just, you know, going day after day. He's getting all these laws, and people are down there, and we know they're disobedient. He told them to wait and hang out. His brother Aaron is down there making a golden calf and worship a pagan god, taking him right back in the spirit into the evil ways of Egypt. This is his own brother. Like, Aaron, don't you get it? He's frustrated. God says, just keep going, Moses. I know I've assigned you to take these people, and you and I are supposed to take them to the promised land, but you get going, and I'm not going. Because if I go, Moses, I'm going to wipe these people out. They are stiff-necked, and they are stubborn. Moses says, don't send me. It's interesting how Moses contends with God. Then don't send me. If your presence doesn't go with me, please don't send me over there. How else are the people ever going to know on the face of the earth whose people we are if you don't go with us? And God, I'd rather die in this wilderness with you than stand in the promised land of bounty without you. It's not worth it. And boy, there's a good word for America. We are a blessed nation. And I'll be honest with you, my belief is this, and I'm talking in the natural now. I believe that we have some amazing years ahead of us. Now, I recognize enemies can come in and destroy, and I don't put all my faith in the government. Please don't take it that way. But we're blessed, and I believe unless something completely unexpected happens, we are in for some good years. That's not what I live for. I live for the Lord. And whatever befalls us, I live for the Lord. He's my Savior. I'm very happy with the president we have at the moment. He's not my Savior. Our government, our senators are not my Savior. Our representatives are not my Savior. And I trust that they act in accordance with what the Lord would want for our nation, for our people. But anyway, Moses contends with God. He says, don't send me. He begins to, you know, cry out to God, and God says, okay, I'm going to give you rest. My spirit with you. It's going to go with you. I'll give you what you want. I'll go with you. It's amazing how he contends with God. And you think Moses would simply pack up shop and say, good enough, I got what I wanted. Let's go. But he doesn't. He says, oh God, one more thing. I'm paraphrasing here. Is it okay? Okay. God would say, what's that? He says, I want to know you a little bit more. Like, you look at the scripture, he spent time with him in the mountain and encountered God and flashes of lightning and thunder and smoke. And he spent time and his face was aglow, and he's got these Ten Commandments that are written with the finger of God. It's like, what else do you want? He says, I need to see. In the Hebrew, the word, the meaning is your splendor. Like, I need to see more of you. I need to see your glory. God would say, no man could see my face and live. Here's what you do. On the mountain, there's a cleft in the rock. Go get there. When I come, I'm going to allow my presence to pass by you. As I'm coming towards you, I'm going to cover you with the hand so you don't see my face. You can only see me from the backside. That's my glory. And as God passes by, he begins to articulate his nature and his forgiveness and his kindness and his love, but his serious dealings with sin and how serious he thinks sin is. But at the same time, he's a forgiving God. He's a loving God. He's a caring God. He's a God who wants to redeem the human race. In fact, is doing it, is in the process even today in 2024. That's the God we serve through his Son, Jesus Christ. So I'm going to ask the worship team to come, and we will dim the lights of the house here, and we're just going to spend some time with the Lord. Some of you, I've heard people come to me and say, you know, I've been in a church and I've been hurt, and I get that. I've been hurt in a church too. I have been, and I've never tried to hurt anybody, and maybe I have. If I have, and if you're here today, I would certainly want to reconcile that relationship, because I trust that I never would have meant to do that. But sometimes we as a church and we as believers can lack the grace that even Jesus Christ himself had. And we can look down our nose at people. We can easily say, well, they're worse than me. I'm not like that woman caught in adultery. Watch a little porn over here. But I'm not like her. I wasn't actually there. Am I preaching? I gossip a little bit. The book of James, and James, half-brother of Jesus Christ, says the tongue is like a fire. It starts the Los Angeles fires by a little word. I've seen churches divided by words. Trust me. I'm simply remind all of us that we need to live a life that's gracious, never condoning sin, but at the same recognizing the grace of Jesus Christ is available for all mankind. Amen? For all of us. Not just some, but all. That's the glory of God. In fact, Jesus' answer, when he demonstrates the grace that Jesus has in his heart for mankind, what he's showing is the glory of God for all of us. I'm going to ask you to stand, and we're going to sing about that glory. And some of us may be really dealing with things that we're maybe involved in now, or maybe we've been involved in, or maybe things that have happened to us in life. And I've known a number of people that feel that God will never be able to forgive me for what I've done. I have a book, and it says that he can. And it doesn't matter. And it doesn't say in this book, well, you're done. The glory of God is to forgive mankind. Amen? That's why Jesus came. That's why he gave his only son. That's why, that the world through him might be saved, not condemned. Pastor, you're getting loud. Well, I'll tell you, I got something to be loud about. I mean, this has come to me over the years. It's like, if you asked me this 30 years ago, I'd have all these questions, and I still got some. But now my conviction is rock solid. You can't change my mind because I've experienced things in my life that there's no other explanation than the blood of Jesus Christ. Sherry talked about, we watched the Shroud of Turin. I happen to believe it's very likely. I know that the church fathers in the Reformation kind of discounted that as a Catholic trick. I don't think it is. Study that sometime. It's fascinating. But my heart was broken with Sherry's when I saw, was reminded what our Lord Jesus Christ went through for us. You can't watch the study on that and not be heartbroken to know that the Son of God has suffered and died for us. Amen? That's the glory of God. The altars are open. If you have a special need, please come up and pray. Give thanks to God. I'm going to allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you, but I want to just enter into a time of worship. Show us your glory, God. That's our prayer today. Sing with us.
I see the cloud. I step in. Flashes of light, rolls of thunder, but I'm not afraid, I'm not afraid, show me your glory. Your beauty.
I'm not afraid.
Begin to understand that the purpose of the gospel, the purpose of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, was for God to redeem you and me back to Him. That's the purpose. That's why we're here. That's the concept. That's why He gave His only Son. Not to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Amen? It's the purpose of the gospel. You say, Pastor, I kind of know that. Sometimes we just need a little bit of a reminder of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? God, we thank You, Father, for Your glory, for forgiveness. We thank You, God, that You did not send Your Son to condemn the world, but through the world, through You, might be saved. God, I thank You for what You've taught. I don't know, sometimes I think, am I the only one maybe that learned from this passage? Oh, and I've preached on it before, but how impactful and how powerful it is. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising its shame, so that we could come in communion with You. Thank You for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and the plan of salvation. Thank You for showing us Your glory. His name is Jesus Christ. For that we thank You, we bless You, we praise You today for Your presence in the house. Thank You for showing us Your glory and Your presence here today. God's people said, amen. 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 Thank you. Please be seated for one moment. You just have to forgive me. So sometimes I have a lot of thoughts, and I really want to make sure that I convey them as God would want. So sometimes I just don't say anything. It's okay? All right. I'm going to have Tina come up here. I'm going to prepare. She's going to be part of the announcements at the end. So Tina, come on up here so I don't forget you again. Prayer meeting, Wednesday, 29th, 6:30. We're on. Correct. All right. I always check with Pastor Sherry, who does an amazing job leading that for us. And see you here. I hope you can please come. That's it. It's January. You know, there's just not much going on. I mean, I'm just going to leave it at that. So we're gonna wind things down on the audio video upstairs. We have just one more thing. You've heard me say, of course, when you see Tina come up, you probably get a good idea of what we're going to talk about for the moment. But I want to say this. We serve a God of justice. We serve a God of law and order. It's interesting, when God met Moses on the commandments, He gave him what? The law, right? And we have a society in which we are to follow the law. And I say that because Tina's been doing an amazing job basically ministering to and blessing a number